One of the encouraging things and helpful things about preaching through a gospel as we are doing is that it reminds us of the context and how our text this week fits into the text from previous weeks and how it all comes together. It's one story. It's one gospel. And so if you remember, last week, Jesus and three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, were up on a high mountain, it says. And there, while they were there that night upon that mountain, we read that Jesus was transfigured before them. His appearance changed. It would be the appearance of Christ in glory. He shone with a brilliance, reminding us of the shining glory of God as it filled the temple in the Old Testament. Peter, James, and John saw this, but that is not the only thing they saw. We also read that same night upon that mountain, they saw Elijah appearing before them, a resurrected Elijah speaking with Jesus. And not just Elijah, but Moses as well. What a night they had upon the mountain. But then the following day, they're coming down, descending back down to normal life. I think of Elijah when he was up on a mountain at Mount Carmel. And we were talking about that last Wednesday night, about the great contest that took place on Mount Carmichael. Mount Carmel. And the contest that took place, if the Lord is God, serve him. If Baal is God, serve him. The people must decide, and God sent the fire down and consumed the altar. And it was just such a high point, a great turning back to God. But when Elijah went down the mountain and got back to Israel, there was still Queen Jezebel trying to kill him. And he was back to normal life, real life. The battles were still there. I think of Moses when he was up on Mount Sinai. God's giving him the law, the Ten Commandments, and he comes down with those tablets of stone. And what does he find? The people of Israel dancing around a golden calf, worshiping a pagan god. Back to real life, back to reality. Jesus, Peter, James, and John, up on a high mountain. Jesus glorified. Elijah and Moses appear before them. The next day, they walk down the mountain, and what did they find? The other nine disciples gathered together. Must have been a crowd of people all around them. And this arguing going on, accusations thrown at these disciples, disappointment. And the people sitting by and these teachers of the law throwing out criticisms and the disciples trying to defend themselves but not able to do it. Back to real life for Jesus, Peter, James, and John. Back to real life. They'd witnessed the glory of God. Now they encounter the depravity of man. And that's a life that we all have to encounter. And there are many lessons for us here. It begins with the power of Jesus being denied. The power of Jesus denied, not just by teachers of the law, but denied in that a sick boy cannot be healed and the demon cannot be cast out. Well, remember, three disciples up on the mountain, and eight disciples left gathering around. Nine disciples left down below. I know I can add to 12. I just keep working on it, and I'll get it. So the three come down, the nine are left. As we read here, it says, there was a large crowd gathering around these disciples. And we see this group mentioned. The teachers of the law are arguing with them. Who are these teachers of the law? They're a prominent group in this gospel. I counted 17 times in this gospel that this group, the teachers of the law, are mentioned. They were Bible believers. They believed very strongly the Old Testament scriptures. They would have been, for the most part, middle class businessmen like the Pharisees, strongly committed people, very separated in their lifestyle, very patriotic to their country, believing not just the Old Testament scriptures, but the interpretations in the oral law as it had been given and describing the Old Testament. But there was another side to these men. They were also very hypocritical in that they would expect things from others that they weren't willing to do themselves. They were very proud people. They saw no need in their own lives to repent. And they were very deceptive because they were living one life, expecting certain things, but deceptive in protecting their own selves and their own reputations. They did not like the ministry of Jesus. They hated the ministry of Jesus Christ. And the root cause of all that is that they were convicted by what Jesus said. Because Jesus called them out as sinners. Remember, the message of Jesus Christ, Mark chapter 1, repent and believe the good news. And their response was, what do you mean, repent? We're following the law. We're keeping the law. It's those people out there that need to repent. And repentance was not a message that they received gladly. They were offended that Jesus would offer grace to the multitudes and tell them that they were forgiven by trusting in him. That offended them because the multitudes and the people that Jesus was offering repentance to weren't people that kept all their rules. And so Jesus here in this text is facing an attack from two fronts. He's facing an attack from teachers of the law that are arguing with his disciples. And as we already heard in the scripture, the attack from the demonic powers that were there and evidenced in the life of this boy. The demons, we all understand, they are anti-God. This group of teachers of the law is anti-Christ. But they're acting in the name of God, which makes it all the more deceptive. In God's name, they oppose God's Son. I would say to you today that more people fall into this category than those who identify themselves with the demonic. There are far more people who oppose Jesus Christ in the name of religion and even in the name of Christianity that oppose the true gospel of Jesus Christ that calls us to repent and believe the good news and find forgiveness in Jesus Christ alone. But I mentioned that Mark uses and speaks of this group, teachers of the law, many times. And I just want you to do a little background work with me here. If you're in the Gospel of Mark, and I hope you are, just go to chapter 1. The first time this group is mentioned, Mark, in the very first chapter, there's an immediate contrast. When the ministry of Jesus begins, Mark mentions this group, the teachers of the law. The ministry of Jesus begins, Mark chapter 1, verse 15. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. That's the verse I quoted. Look down at Mark chapter 1, verse 22. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority and not, here's the immediate contrast, he was not like the teachers of the law. The teachers of the law had no authority. They would just quote precedent. They would say, well, so-and-so interprets it this way and somebody else interprets it that way and therefore you must follow these rules or that law. And Jesus stood up and spoke, I say unto you, thus says the Lord, this is what I say. And so he's teaching them with authority. He's not teaching them as contrasted as the teachers of the law. Immediate contrast. But then go on with me. You're in Mark chapter 1. Go to Mark chapter 3, verse 22. This is what I would call an intentional confrontation. Mark chapter 3, verse 22. And they were already mentioned again a couple times in chapter 2, but we're in chapter 3, verse 22. Jesus is in a house teaching. It says, the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he's possessed by Beelzebub. He's demon-possessed. Now notice, these teachers of the law in this text travel all the way from Jerusalem just to come and to attack the teachings of Jesus and to tell everyone this Jesus is of the devil. He's demon-possessed. He's not from God. They did not want to receive his message, and they opposed it. There's an intentional confrontation. And you can read of that again in chapter 7. But now I want to jump ahead. Jesus prophesied that he would be rejected by the teachers of the law and that he would die a violent death. The intent of the teachers of the law is seen in chapter 11. Look at chapter 11, verse 18. Mark 11, verse 18. The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this. That was what he had said about the temple. And they began looking for a way to kill him. For they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. Here the teachers of the law fear Jesus because he's rising in popularity. And it says, at this point, the intent of the teachers of the law is to kill Jesus. Notice how Jesus exposes them. Chapter 12, verse 38. This is all coming up when Jesus goes to Jerusalem before the crucifixion. But 12:38, Jesus teaching in the temple, he says, "Watch out for the teachers of the law," this same group. "They like to walk around in flowing robes. They like to be greeted in the marketplaces. They have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. But at the same time, they devour widows' houses. And for a show, they make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." Notice the teaching of Jesus there. He draws this contrast and he brings this to this conclusion. He exposes them for what they are. And the final mention of the teachers of the law is in chapter 15, verse 33. Chapter 15, and the death of Jesus Christ. I'm sorry, 31, yes, okay. It was there earlier this morning. It just suddenly disappeared. Thank you. Mark 15, verse 31. It says, "In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves." Here's Jesus on the cross. And here's what the teachers of the law said, saying this to the chief priests. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down from the cross, that we may see and believe." And those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. So here they are attacking Jesus, even on the cross. Now you understand how this whole flow of teachers of the law goes. Immediate contrast seen by the people when Jesus' ministry begins. Jesus speaks with authority, not like the teachers of the law. Then there is this intentional confrontation. They come down from Jerusalem to attack Jesus and his ministry. Jesus exposes them. And then at the very end, we see their intent was to have Jesus put to death. And even when Jesus is hanging on the cross, they are criticizing him, they are mocking him and what he has done. So here they are. It's no surprise in our text, Mark chapter 9, that Jesus is on the mountain with Peter, James, and John. The other disciples are here, and the teachers of the law are surrounding them. And they are accusing them and attacking them for their ministry. Notice as well in Mark chapter 9, back to our text, as Jesus does come down from the mountain, as soon as all the people saw Jesus, in verse 15, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. There was this great discussion going on, great argument going on, and the people want to see a resolution. The people are disappointed as well with this argument. They don't like what the teachers of the law are saying, but the disciples don't have the answer. And so finally, here comes Jesus, and everybody is all excited. They're excited because they have seen the miracles of Jesus. They've heard the teachings of Jesus. They're disappointed and disgusted with the teachers of the law, and they say, "Jesus, would you come and take care of this crisis that's going on here?" But I can also imagine, we won't hear of them again mentioned in this text, but the teachers of the law, when Jesus shows up, must be greatly angry and must really be disappointed because they think they've got something going here. Now, what are they arguing about? The argument from the teachers of the law around these disciples, we can tell, centered around these truths, these accusations. First of all, they were saying that Jesus was a false teacher. Jesus is from the devil. He's not from God. And what answer do you disciples have for that? And then there's this man that came for healing for his son. I'm sure they accused that man and said, why would you bring your son here to Jesus for healing? Why don't you do what is right and honorable before God? Why do you come to one who is demon-possessed? And then the disciples had attempted to cast this demon out, hadn't they? And nothing had happened. And so these accusations were this: look, nothing's happening. That's proof that this Jesus is not from God, because his disciples have no power and nothing is taking place. And the disciples in the center of this great crowd are confused. They were trying to defend Jesus, but they lacked his power. So at the root of the controversy, there's this man. Jesus asked the question, what are you arguing with them about? Now, Jesus knows what's going on, but he asks the question. And the disciples don't answer. And the teachers of the law don't speak up. But this man who had brought his son that day says, teacher, I brought you my son. He fully intending that Jesus would be there. He is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him on the ground. He foams at the mouth. He gnashes his teeth. He becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, and they could not. And that's what all the discussion is about. And that's why the accusations are flowing against your disciples. So here comes to the forefront this man. It's to him, it's not just an argument that's taking place. It's the well-being of his child that he's concerned about. And it makes me think as well, with all this discussion going around in the circle, part of that discussion was a man and a boy who needed some real help. We can get into theological arguments, and we forget sometimes that there are those who need the gospel, and they are hurt, and they're bound by sin. Big discussion taking place, and an important discussion taking place. And it seems like the wrong side was winning. But in the midst of all that discussion, at the heart of it all, was one man who needed help and one boy who was demon-possessed. They needed the power of Jesus Christ in their lives. And the power of Jesus Christ wasn't evident. Now, discussions are necessary. Even in this one, there was a right side and there was a wrong side. But at the end of the day, nothing was happening. And for us, the discussions, yes, we must get into God's word. We must believe the truth. But then, if we know the truth, then that truth is going to set us free to serve. And there's going to be a balance between doctrine and practice. Knowing and doing. Believing and acting. You know, it's not just that we come to the truth, but that we see the truth lived out in our lives. Here's a man who greatly needed help. Now, if you look at the condition of his son, verse 17 and 18, what's the first thought that comes to your mind? You'd say, well, we live in an enlightened society. This boy wasn't demon-possessed. He had epilepsy. Because these are all, so many of these are evidences of an epileptic fit. But I tell you, there were evidences that were very similar to epilepsy. But as the scripture says, he was possessed by a demon, that it was a demon that was trying to destroy this young boy's life. I would draw your attention to some things that have nothing to do with epilepsy. The first one is that he could not speak. It said an evil spirit, there in verse 17, has robbed him of speech. He did not have the ability to speak. Another thing, down at verse 22, it says this evil spirit has often thrown him into a fire or thrown him into the water to kill him. It was suicidal. And these were evidences of demonic power at work. And so the power of demons had not just sought to destroy the health of this boy, but to take the life of this boy. And that is typical of the work of demonic powers. It's a cruel and murderous spirit of Satan that attacked the boy and would destroy him. And it's demonic, and it's in opposition to God's good love and care.
We need to be reminded, I need to be reminded day by day, that sin is an awful taskmaster. Sin would bind us. And that's what sin does to us, doesn't it? It binds us and it addicts us and it destroys us. Ultimately, it leads to our death. And that's the goal of Satan himself. He'd love to have you dead. That's his desire. Jesus said that Satan is a murderer from the beginning. Your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He would waste us. I remember the condition of the demon-possessed man in chapter 5 and how his life was destroyed by satanic power until Jesus came. Satan destroys individuals, and through destroying individuals, he destroys society. So that's the argument. That's what it's all about. But now the power of Jesus is demonstrated, beginning in verse 19. Jesus makes a comment, observing all that has taken place that day. O unbelieving generation, Jesus quoting the Old Testament, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. Who's this unbelieving generation? Oh, we say it's the teachers of the law. They are the unbelievers. They wouldn't believe who Jesus is, that he had come, that he was sent from God. So certainly they were unbelievers. But it's not just the teachers of the law. The disciples were unbelievers. They lacked faith. And the Father, even the Father who brought his Son, did not have the faith that he needed to have. He still wasn't sure if Jesus could heal his son. It's a whole generation of unbelief. And we're going to say with a man, oh Lord, help me to believe. Help me to believe. So the evil spirit then reacts. Jesus quotes this verse from Psalm 95. He speaks of their unbelief. They bring the man and the boy. And it says, when the spirit within this boy saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground. He rolled about. He foamed at the mouth. It just reminds me, the teachers of the law didn't believe. The disciples couldn't fully trust. The Father still needed more faith. But the demons believed. And the demons knew who they were confronting. And the demons knew that they were in the presence of the Son of God. And immediately, when they saw Jesus, they seek one last time to destroy the life of this boy. And Jesus says to the boy's father, how long has he been like this? Now we say, why is that important? That Jesus knows how long the boy has been like this? Or doesn't Jesus already know how long the boy has been like this? And the importance of all this is for us and for our understanding that we realize that the power of Jesus is undeniably being displayed. This is not a coincidence that has taken place. This is a fact, and it's historical verification of what is going on. Satan is doing all he can to attack Christ. Satan will do all he can to destroy man created in God's image. And so here he attacks this young boy. And Jesus responds, how long has it been like this? And the man says, from childhood. And once again, this remark that I mentioned earlier, he's suicidal. Satan would take his life. You probably saw in the news even this last week, the group out in Sedona, Arizona, the sweat lodge and these people that died there in that sweat lodge. It was headed up. The story was the man named James Arthur Ray. James Arthur Ray is the star of a hit movie called The Secret. You might have heard of The Secret. It's supposed to bring you great power so that you can achieve success and become wealthy. James Ray was one of the spiritual teachers, and he received many honors in the business world, a thriving entrepreneur, and now he's this coach and mentor who has taught thousands of individuals and organizations to create a harmonic unity and end up being wealthy and successful.
Well, he duped dozens to come with him into a sweat lodge out in Arizona so they could receive even greater power and cleansing within so that they can be a greater success. And this last week, two of them died, and numerous others were taken to the hospital. But I looked at all that and all that foolishness and the people that were duped to come in and to follow him, and I look at it and I say it's satanic. Because Satan gets his way with people. He gets them distracted from Christ and the gospel, and he promises them all this success, and if he can, he kills them in the process. It's a spiritual war, and Satan is the roaring lion seeking to devour. So the Father says this to Jesus, and this is so significant. The last line in verse 22, "If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." If you can do anything, take pity. Do you see the problem in his request? It's not a matter of whether or not Jesus can do anything. Jesus responds, "If you can, if I can," Jesus says. What do you mean by that? Everything is possible for him who believes. There's no power that Jesus can't conquer. There's no soul that Jesus can't save. There's no life that Jesus can't transform. And Jesus, by his power, it says, immediately the boy's father exclaimed, he says, I do believe. He says, help me overcome my unbelief. And Jesus saw the crowd is running to the scene. He just speaks the word. He rebukes the evil spirit. And he says, "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him. Never enter him again." And the power of Jesus is displayed in the life of the boy. And the boy is made well. Now, what's all this about belief? If you can, Jesus says, it's possible to all who believe. The problem is your unbelief, not my power. And the Father says, "Lord, I believe, but help me overcome my unbelief." Does that mean we have to have lots and lots of faith in order to get saved? Well, no, we know that's not true. Faith is just receiving Jesus Christ and accepting him as our Savior. You know, when it comes to our salvation experience, Christ did it all, didn't he? He died upon the cross for us, he rose from the grave for us, and now he says, just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. We've often said it's not how much faith you have, it's where you place your faith. Trust in Jesus. And that's what salvation is. Call on the Lord. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive him. Jesus said to the multitudes, he said, repent of your sin and believe. What does it take to find forgiveness of sin in Christ? Do you have to be a person who is one of those people who has wonderful and great and mighty faith? No, that's not what it's saying here. Salvation is simply receiving the work that Jesus Christ has already done. It's not a work of ours, some faith that has to be built up. It's just receiving. This man is talking about a continuing circumstance within his life. This is a request for practical help. It's not a request for salvation. It's a request for his son. And he says, "Lord, can you do that?" And Jesus says, "There's no problem with my power. Do you believe me? Will you trust me to do that?" And so it is. He says, "Lord, you help my unbelief. You help my unbelief." And Jesus does the healing. You know, that's the resolution of the whole argument, isn't it? Remember the argument back at the beginning? What's wrong? Jesus is from the devil. You men have no power. Why did you come to Jesus? Jesus heals the boy. His life is transformed. And the argument is resolved. It's proven Jesus does have the power. Jesus defeats the false teaching. Jesus defeats the power of the demonic. That's the significance of a true Christian testimony. That's what we heard on Friday night from the rescue mission. The testimonies of men and of women whose lives have been transformed by the power of Jesus Christ. That's what your testimony is all about. Now, it doesn't matter if you were saved from the demonic powers. We're all saved from demonic power, because the devil would destroy us. your testimony in Jesus Christ is a miracle. It's a testament to what God has done and His mighty working. Believe and receive.
Jesus Christ has the power to transform, and we are changed. Jesus defeats the power of Satan. I think it's significant the way that this all takes place. It says the Spirit shrieked, convulsed violently. The Spirit came out in obedience to the words of Jesus Christ. And the boy, it said, looked so much like a corpse that people thought he was dead. Here's this body laying on the ground, and they said, he's dead. Life is gone.
But Jesus takes him and lifts him up, and he's alive. I believe it happened that way, and it's recorded that way, because that's the way Jesus saves us. He takes us from death into life. It's like a resurrection. He didn't die. He was healed, but you know, that's what happens to us when we come to Jesus Christ. We're changed and transformed from death unto life in Jesus Christ.
So the argument begins, the argument is resolved. But then these last two verses that I share with you, verses 28 and 29, quietly, privately, Jesus had gone indoors. His disciples all gather around him. Well, they're all together now. And they said, Jesus, why couldn't we do that? Now, the disciples had done that sort of thing before. Jesus had sent them out two by two and told them to cast out demons. And they came back and they reported on all the wonderful things that had been done. Why couldn't we do it? Why were we so powerless? It's not a lack of education. It's not a lack of natural ability. Jesus said, this kind came out only, can come out only by prayer. It's a lack of power. It's a lack of dependence. It's pride. It's self-sufficiency rather than Jesus Christ working through us. And it makes me wonder, when I read that, why I don't pray more, or why we don't pray more, or why more of us don't gather together to pray. The funny thing about prayer is that other people can't see it, and yet it's so terribly evident. If you've got education, yeah, people can notice that, perhaps. If you've got a sin, the problem is you're swearing a lot. Hey, everybody knows about that. Everybody knows if you've got a problem with anger or if you're self-controlled. People can see things like that. Prayer is very personal, isn't it? Nobody knows, really knows, how much time you or I spend in prayer. Only God knows. It's so hidden, and yet it becomes so obvious, as it did on this day in Mark chapter 9. You see, it's not our power that's needed to do God's work in this church or at any place. It's God's power that is needed. And they didn't have it. And I'm afraid far too often we don't either. Practical question. So if I have enough faith, does that mean I'm going to get my miracle? I mean, this sounds like something on TV, doesn't it? I've heard this line used before on television or in tent meetings of some place where someone says, if you have faith and you come forward here, why, the Spirit will come upon you and you're going to be all healed and this is going to take place. And you know what has happened, and it's been exposed numerous times, is that people who didn't have faith and there was no power of God intentionally faked such things to try to pretend that the power of God was there. What a travesty when something like that is exposed. But what about us? Does this mean that that's the way we ought to go? That's the route we ought to follow? Well, I just remind you, Jesus himself was not exempt from suffering and even from death. The greatest miracle of Jesus Christ took place after his death. It was his resurrection. The disciples, in just the previous words, before they went up on the mountain, Jesus told them that they were going to be despised and they were going to be rejected and life would not be easy for them if they chose to follow him. It's necessary to understand as well that God tells us he'll often use our sickness and our suffering to make us stronger and at times to bring greater glory to his name. Think of this. God uses handicapped children to bless us, to bless others. God uses cancer patients to give strength to others and to bring Christ to others. God uses the weak, for as the Apostle Paul said, when we are weak, then his strength is made more evident in us, because it's clear it's not us doing it, but the power of God. Can God heal? Of course God can. But bad health cannot be equated with a lack of faith. That's not a fair comparison. It's wrong to think that if you and I can somehow gather a great deal of people together or send an email out to millions of people and suddenly everybody prays, that God has to or will automatically heal. The lesson of the text is this: if we fail to depend upon Christ for our strength, that is a lack of faith. And when we fail to depend upon his power against attacks of argument or against physical trials, that's a lack of faith. Where do we go? What are we depending on? For example, how do you answer people who question you? If you're in the center of the group and the teachers of the law are all around you, what is your answer to their accusations? This is you at work. This is you at school. This is you with your friends in your neighborhood. How do you answer those who question you? Well, we should spend time with Jesus. We should pray and rely on his power. And then we should have the courage to give an answer. We trust in him. We spend time with Jesus in his word. And then we answer. How do you react when it's your child suffering? Or when you are the one who is sick? Does it cause you to pray? Or do you just run in a frantic pace to find every kind of help you can on the internet or every doctor that's possible? Now, God uses doctors. But how do we react when we're suffering? Does it cause us to pray? Or do we resolve to find our own way out? And when we have a victory, who gets the glory? Who is praised? Who is praised for the strength that gets us through the battle? The glory of the transfiguration up on the mountain was only temporary. And for us, we live in a world filled with confrontation. It may be a confrontation in the form of arguments by those who deny the gospel. It may be in the form of discouraging events, such as sickness and trial and difficulty and danger. But I tell you, wherever we are, whether we're in Kenya or whether we're at the rescue mission or whether we're in Seekonk or wherever we might be, we need the power of Christ in this world. Someday the glory on the mountaintop will be permanent, and that day the battles will be over. The battle is already won. It's been secured by the cross and the resurrection, but someday all the fighting will be over. It just isn't over yet. Jesus went through confrontation, through death, and then on to glory, and he leads us in the same path. Mark's gospel. This is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Sound repetitive? You've been here every week? Every chapter after chapter. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Every chapter, every instance, constantly repeating that theme. I get it, you say. I get it. Jesus is the Christ. Never was a problem. And my answer is, then you pray. Because for those who truly believed that Jesus was the Christ, they prayed. And so I have to ask myself, and you have to ask yourself, do I really believe that Jesus is the Christ? Am I going to him in prayer? Because this kind can come out only by prayer. Dependence upon him. Let's bow together and pray. Lord, as we have said, you are a mighty and an awesome God. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We need not be filled with worry and fretting and fussing. But Lord, we must be people who are praying, trusting in Christ as our Savior, but an ongoing trust day by day. I need thee every hour, the song says, and so we do. And so, Lord, may we be a people of prayer. May your power be evident. May lives be transformed. May the work of Christ be seen. And so the arguments cease, and Christ is exalted, in whose name we pray. Amen.